Each one that came out this morning, it is good to be here, and it is a special day, and I'm glad for each one that has chosen to come and to share that day with us, with these young people and their families. It is a blessing, and you know, I hope that it can be a time of reflection back on your own lives too. Those of you that have made commitments to Christ. And to a church, wherever you may be a part of, the Bride of Christ. And for these young people, I would like to affirm you in your decision to follow Christ and to serve Him. And I trust that as we share this day together, that you can learn and that you can ground your life in Christ. And I'm excited and honored to be able to share this day with you as well. I would like to start with a story from a book that I have at home. And it's a story about Jack and Grace. And it goes like this. Jack and Grace met through a mutual friend. From day one, they seemed to be a perfect match. Grace was everything Jack had always wanted. She was beautiful, outgoing, and caring. Always there when Jack needed her. For the first 5 months, they were inseparable. Jack could hardly think of anything but Grace. He didn't need to look further. He told friends, "She is the one." Now almost 3 years have passed. Jack still enjoys the comfort and familiarity of being with Grace. But the spark is gone. Grace's flaws seem more obvious. He's not sure he finds her as attractive as he once did. And he's beginning to resent all the time that she wants to spend with him. One night, when she asked if they could define the nature of their relationship, Jack blows up. "We're together, aren't we?" he asks angrily. "Why isn't that enough for you?" Obviously, Jack isn't ready for commitment, and it's unclear if he ever will be. But the author goes on that in writing this book, because I believe God has something better for you, He wants you in a relationship defined by both passion and commitment. And before you can take a hold of this wonderful plan, you need to know something about this couple. That there are millions of Jacks walking around today. And Grace isn't a girl. Grace is a church. And that story is taken from the book Stop Dating the Church by Joshua Harris. And you might ask, well, why would I start with a story like that? But I believe that if we're going to understand baptism, then there's going to be a few things that we need to understand that are going to be relevant, I believe, for us today. And when I use the term relevant, I use that very cautiously. Not that I think that we have to be relevant in everything, but I believe I'm more concerned about being biblical than being relevant. But I believe that if we are not relevant, if baptism is just something that we look at as, you know, back in the apostles or back in Acts, and it's not something for us today, we're not going to understand what it means. And so I think for us to understand that, we need to understand something about the church and what the church is. We believe that the church, that Jesus Christ has a plan for the church, and that He is the one who designed it. And like Randy already shared in his devotional from the book of Acts, if you read the book of Acts and look at the lives of the people, the apostles, the men and women that grew and that were faithful to the call of God in their lives, it became a way of life for them. It was not just a half-hearted commitment. And I believe that the local church is where God intends for these ordinances to play out, like baptism and others, that's where they're to be practiced and be fulfilled. And we believe here as a body, as Wilmelsdorf, that a commitment to a local body of believers is vital for accountability and for Christian growth and discipleship. And so that is the basis on where we come from for baptism. The primary Greek word for the church is ekklesia, and Of the 114 times that that word is used in the New Testament, 90 of the times it is referring to a specific local body of believers. And so I believe it is biblical for that. The second thing that I believe that we need to understand about baptism is, and that why it's practiced, is who said so? Who is the author of it? And there's times where if we send one of our children out to get one of the other ones, if they're playing outside or something, they will get the question, who said so? You know, we tell them to come in, go tell Junior that he's supposed to come in, and they say, well, who said so? They're asking for who, what authority it has. Is it Dad that said so, or is it their younger sister that said so? Does it make a difference? I believe it does. And so they're looking to see what the authority is, and for us, the authority of baptism this morning is Jesus himself. And in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, we have the Great Commission that's commonly called, and hopefully have memorized it, but where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so this morning we baptize because Jesus gave us the instruction. It is his authority that we are under. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a text this morning. The book of 1 Peter was written as a letter that was probably circulated between many different churches around the Asia Minor, or where we would currently know of as Turkey today. This area would have been under Roman influence, under the Roman Empire, and it was a time where Peter was writing to encourage the churches and to strengthen their faith, as they were beginning to face the persecution that Randy read about. That was starting to happen more and more. And at this point, I believe when Peter wrote the book, it was localized. It wasn't a widespread persecution, but it was just in little areas that it was happening. And according to history, we believe it wasn't until about 200 years after that Peter would have written this letter that the widespread persecution of the Christians would have taken place. And I would like to begin reading in chapter 3, starting at verse 13, and I'm going to read down to chapter 4, verse 11. And I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. 1 Peter 3, 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way the people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter starts out in chapter 3. We didn't read the first part, but he talks about husband and wife relationships, and then he goes into talking about suffering for the sake of Christ. And he goes on to explain that this suffering that we're going to be facing, like what Randy shared this morning, it's not going to be just for the purpose to be something that's endured, but the purpose of it is to point others to Christ and to be a witness for him. And it says that we are ready to give an answer to the questions that people may have for us in seeing us suffer. More than that, though, we are to be an example, just like Jesus, when he suffered for doing nothing wrong. Jesus was perfect, and yet he suffered and was willing to suffer. And he is our example, because he was willing to suffer for our sins. In verses 18 through 20, these verses, at least 19, is maybe a little difficult to understand. And I don't know that I have the answers on it for sure, but in studying, Peter, he talks about in verse 18 that Jesus suffered and died, and because of that, we can now be made righteous. One verse here, Peter gives the plan of salvation and what Christ did for us and how we can be made righteous, made appear righteous before God. And he is our example of patient suffering, and he was willing to suffer for those that were and are yet today that are unrighteous. Jesus, who knew no sin, suffered for us, and we knew no righteousness. And you know, sometimes we suffer and we think, well, we can endure some things, but to be able to do that like Jesus did is our ultimate example. And then Peter switches from the suffering of Christ in verse 19 to a time that we don't know for sure when it was, but it was a time prior to that suffering, and possibly referring to in the days of Noah. We would maybe get that from the context here, but we're not 100% sure. But it was a time when God's Spirit was striving with men, and possibly, again, in the time of Noah before the ark was prepared. But regardless of when it was, we see that he gave individuals a time to repent. He gave them, he had lots of patience for them. But just as in the days of Noah, when that door was shut, when God's patience was done, it was final. And the door was shut, and the time had expired. And now these people, these spirits, as he calls them here, are in bondage or in prison until the final judgment. And then Peter, he says that this time has expired, and it's going to expire for each one of us, just like in the days of Noah. when God's long-suffering for the wicked was finished, and that time is coming for each one of us. In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And so from that, we can assume that Peter was probably witnessing or trying to convince the people that were there, those around him, of the coming flood. And we believe that the people had a chance to repent, but they chose not to. They chose to turn away from that. Peter goes on then to say in this passage that these are examples for us to look back and see that God knows how to preserve the righteous. And those that refuse to repent will be under judgment. That is a promise that we have, and I trust that will stick with us. But Peter goes on to say in verse 21 here of our text that baptism is a symbol or type of Noah being saved in the ark. And we often refer to baptism as an outward sign or an outward symbol of an inward change. And so what does it look like? What does Peter mean here when he says that baptism is a type of the flood or a type of Noah being saved in the ark? I would like to look at a few areas that I believe are the same here. And the first one, and obviously the most obvious one, is that there was water involved. So the water was needed. The water that is needed for sustenance can also be used to cause tremendous damage and destruction, as in the flood. And so Peter says here that the purpose of the water is not just for bodily cleansing. You know, that's not the point of it. When we go down to the creek, you know, the people may come up dirtier than when they went in, but that's not the point of baptism, okay? So it was the purpose of the water is not for the cleansing, but it is a sign of the cleansing that has taken place in the hearts of the believer. This water also caused a separation. The water that lifted up the ark and caused it to float away, it was Noah's salvation, if you will. It was what saved him. This water saved him. It is the same water that separated Noah from the people that were wicked. From the entire human race up to that point, there was a separation. Baptism is a practice and a step that will be a reminder of the separation that has taken place between us, between our lives and the culture, or maybe even the world that's around us. The second area that I see is that of persecution. I believe that Noah and his family probably were taunted or made fun of, and maybe even mistreated while building the ark, and for being weird or different. You know, it had never rained before, and so what would make you think it's going to start now? What would make Noah think that this was going to happen? And today, we don't maybe necessarily face the threat of persecution on a daily basis, like Randy had shared. But I believe we've grown up in a culture where freedom is expected, maybe even demanded. But I personally believe that's going to change. We've subconsciously bought into the fact or the idea that we deserve the freedoms that we enjoy. In some countries where believers are preparing to be baptized, they will be asked the question, are you willing to be baptized knowing that it will cost you your life? And in those settings, to be baptized publicly means that you are completely committed to Christ and his call on your life. Today, that's not going to be a part of one of the questions that you're asked. But maybe we should. We have no guarantee of the freedoms that we experienced up till this point. And it is Paul that says in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so I believe that we would do well to prepare for that. The third area here that I see that's a parallel to baptism and to the flood is that of Noah's obedience. Noah obeyed the command of God to build the ark and to save himself and his family. Today, these young people are obeying the command of Jesus to be baptized. And I believe that it's through this obedience that they and that we can have that clear conscience that Peter talks about before God. It's in that obedience of taking that step of being willing to follow the commands that Christ gave us. The obedience is made possible because Jesus did not stay in the grave, but he was resurrected and is now seated at the right hand of God. And he has been given all authority. He is King Jesus. So we've looked at the context of baptism and maybe some things that identify baptism for us today. I would like to look yet at some of the results of baptism. What are the results that are supposed to take place? Not necessarily because of baptism, but because of a changed life and because of that commitment to Christ. Peter continues the thought in chapter 4 about suffering, the suffering of Christ. And since we are believers, that now we are supposed to have this same mindset that Christ had. So what does that look like in 2015? I believe that Peter describes some of that in the following verses. To put off living out of our own passions and desires and to live for the will of God. He goes on to list a number of sins in these verses that he talks about that the Gentiles in time past have done, but now use are to put them off. And starting in verse 7, he gives us a list of things to practice. And I would like to read those verses again. Verses in 1 Peter 4, verse 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's much that could be said about these verses, but I would like to focus on one word out of here, and that is to serve. To serve or to minister, depending what translation you use. This Greek word carries the idea of being an attendant, to wait upon or to bring aid, to be a deliverer, to deliver or to be a helper. And so whatever your spiritual gift might be this morning, I believe that it needs to include serving somehow in a practical way. And Jesus said that he didn't come to be served, but he did come to serve others. And I believe that this needs to be our motto as well. One of the results of baptism needs to be serving others. Donald Crable, in his book, The Upside Down Kingdom, he says that the basin, the cross, and the tomb become pivotal signs of the new kingdom. And he goes on to say, and I quote, "The towel and basin behavior characterized Jesus' entire mission. For 3 years, he had been using the basin, but not to exclude others like the Pharisees did with their cleansing rituals, nor like Pilate, who used a basin to rid himself of responsibilities for Jesus' death. Unlike for Pilate and the Pharisees, Jesus' basin was a sign of love and service. It took responsibility for others and welcomed them into the flat kingdom. But make no mistake, it was his basin work which set the stage for the cross. It was, in fact, the politics of his basin ministry that led to his death. End of quote. And in closing this morning, I would like to look at some practical applications today for the baptism class. And I talked about at the beginning about how we believe that the local body, the local church, the body of Christ, the local body of believers needs to be a very high priority for the believers. And at this point, these young people that are here, they are subject to their parents. They don't necessarily have a choice of where they're going to go to church, or they're going to go, you know, they don't have a license, they can't drive anywhere. So right now, the choice that they have are the choice of their parents. But at some point, that's going to change for some of you sooner than others. And what that's going to look like for you, what the future holds, I don't know. You know, where God's going to lead you. But I want you to remember that the church, the bride of Christ, is the bride of Christ, and he is very concerned about what happens to her. Today, you will be joining Wilmelsdorf Mennonite Church. And the path that God has planned for you may not include being here all of your life. I don't know that. And if it leads somewhere else, to another area, to another place, please make it a high priority to be involved in a Bible-believing congregation. Donald Crable also talks about people filling their lives with commitments, and that church often gets the leftover time in his book as well. And he goes on to say that Jesus' call to discipleship elevates the corporate life of his people above other commitments. And regardless of the size and the shape of our local body of Christ, it should not be the caboose of our commitments. It should propel and energize all of our involvements. And so sometimes I think we need mental pictures, or it helps me to be able to remember some things. So for you this morning, just remember that Jesus doesn't want his bride to be the caboose in your lives. Just remember that and don't let that happen. The other thing I would like to make practical is that of basin ministry and serving. What does that look like in your life as young people? What is that going to look like tomorrow when you go back to school? What about when you have to, when you're on an assignment with that person that's in your class that just really rubs you the wrong way, and you know, they just really annoy you? What about when you're at home and your parents asked you to do extra work just because you're a part of the family? I like that phrase. You know, just because you're part of the family, you get to do this. How are you going to respond? How are you going to relate? Some of you young men are firstborns. And base of ministry, I think, can be more of a challenge because of the way God designed you. But it's still possible with God's help. And for the rest of you too, it's not going to come natural. It doesn't come natural for me. But we need to be able to make those decisions that can allow God to continue to work in your hearts. At Taylor University in Indiana, at one point when they'd start a new school term, the seniors that were going to be seniors for that year, they would blindfold the freshmen that were just coming in, the men, and lead them away from campus, and they would blindfold them and lead them away, and would take them and sit them down, and when they took their blindfolds off, the seniors would have buckets there ready to wash the feet of the freshmen. And at graduation, at the university, they would give towels along with their diplomas as a reminder of servant leadership. Today, this morning, you too are going to get a towel after baptism. And I want you to remember, when you use it, to remember the basin ministry of Jesus and to find creative ways that you can implement serving in your own lives. And it's something where you don't have to wait till you're an adult to begin. It needs to start now. And the towels that you receive this morning are going to be white. And your tendency, your human tendency, is going to be to try to keep them that way. To keep them nice and clean. But that's not possible with true basin ministry. We want to serve, but we want to serve in the nice positions, maybe, or the ones where we don't have to get messy and dirty. But that's not what we can expect. So this morning, class, Abby, Cambry, Sarah, Jordana, Rhett, Tyler, Darian, and Trevor. I'm proud of you for making this commitment. And we're excited as parents and as a congregation to see what God's going to do in your lives. And so you have our support, and we want to bless you in that. And as you continue to walk with God and serve Him, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity that it is to be able to practice baptism, something that you've commanded, something that you've asked us to do. And I thank you for the obedience, for the desire of these young people to serve you. And God, they may not know what all that looks like yet. But God, I just pray that you would just reveal to them through your Holy Spirit. God, bring things into their lives that would help them to grow. You've promised that you won't bring more than what we can bear. And God, we claim that promise this morning. But in the same, God, we want you to be glorified in our lives and in the lives of these young people and the testimony that they leave and that they give on a daily basis. God, I pray that you would bless them in a mighty way. Bless the parents, God, this morning too, as they walk alongside and encourage and as they mentor and give direction. God, I just pray you would help them as well to have wisdom in knowing how to teach and train them. So God, we just commit this service to you, the remainder of the service, and as we, I just pray that you would be honored and glorified through this service this morning, God. We pray in your name. Amen.